Matthew chapter 7, first few verses. We've been looking at legalistic judgment versus godly love. The setting of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you look at the thing as a whole, is Jesus refuting the teaching, the popular teaching of the rabbis of his day. They taught rigid rules and regulations, even down to giving a tithe to the temple of even the spices in your spice rack. They were extraordinarily particular about things. They had written up a series of writings over the years that the Jews today call the Talmud. And the rabbis got to the point where instead of teaching out of the law of God, the Old Testament, Moses' teachings and the prophets and so on, the Psalms, they have the same Bible that we call the Old Testament. They reject the New Testament. And of course, in Jesus' day, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But they had the same Old Testament, the Bible that we have, but they didn't teach it. They didn't preach from that. They taught from the Talmud, from their rules, from their regulations. And the Lord Jesus had something to say about that. And throughout this book, he told them that the blessing of God comes upon those who do not follow the rules of the rabbis, but instead have the heart of God for the work and the ways of God. That's what essentially the Beatitudes are. Therein lies the blessing of the Lord God. And even when people then treat you badly, as the Lord Jesus himself was being treated and would be treated, he explained to them that that was under the blessing of God as well. And then he warned the believers, the disciples, that they needed to be the salt of the earth, that they needed to be the light of the world and not just follow the ways of the religion. And then he pointed out to them that he wasn't there to destroy the law. He wasn't there to wipe it out, to erase it. He was there to complete it. He was there to bring it to fulfillment. He was there to bring all 613 of God's commandments and all of the example of the Jewish people and all of the prophecies of the great prophets and all of those amazing things written in the books of poetry. He was there to personally bring that all to fulfillment, all to an end, so that it would be all there in one single person before all people. And he said, he promised them that not one jot nor one tittle. The jot was a tiny little Hebrew letter, and the tittle is a little mark on the edge of a Hebrew letter that changes it from one to another. The very tiny marks in the Hebrew language, which is what they spoke, even they would be kept to the absolute detail. And he goes on and warns the disciples that since that is the case, in verse 20 of chapter 5, your righteousness needs to excel the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the rabbis. You need to have a better righteousness than what they have written down in the Talmud. That, what they've written, is not sufficient. That is not good enough. That is not what God is looking for. You need to have better than that. And so then he goes on to explain, for example, in verses 21 to 26, and he uses the little phrases, "you have heard, but I say to you." And in essence, what he does is he goes back and looks at some key points in the law and in the Talmud. And he quotes what the Talmud says and maybe even what the law says. And then he goes on to add in the motivation that God is looking for. Man is looking at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. And so, why do you do the things that you do is more important to God than just what you do. What you do is important. It has its value and place, but you must have the right motive behind it. For example, this very morning I've started reading the book of Isaiah, or I've started wading through the book of Isaiah. And in the first five chapters, God has told them that he has grown weary of their sacrifices. He has grown weary of their pomp, another word used for music in their worship. He's grown tired of that. He no longer wanted them to bring their lambs and their goats and their bulls and sing their songs in the temple. He was tired of that. Why? I thought the law said they were supposed to do that. I thought God had commanded that they were supposed to bring those things to God. And certainly we look back in the Old Testament and we see that directly commanded by God. Why had he grown weary of it? Well, he explains there in Isaiah. Because their hearts had turned away from him. The outward work was important, but not without the inward motivation. And I was thinking myself, we today in the church, we don't bring our sacrifices as such, like they did, but do we not bring the sacrifice of praise? Do we not come to our church services and give our offerings and sing our songs and listen to the sermons and do the various things we do in our church? Why do we do that? Do we do that because, well, you're supposed to do that? It's just supposed to do it. You know, is that why we do it? Just out of requirement? Well, if I don't do it, the pastor is going to be sending me one of those notes with a bulletin in it saying I've missed you. You know, is that why we do it? Or do we do it because, well, we need to impress people that we are pious and holy, and so we're here, you know, and we walk in the door and say, you all may be seated now, you've been blessed because I've shown up, you know, or whatever. What is our motivation for being here? We all do the same thing. I said, stand up there, and I see all singing the same song. We all pray the prayers together. We all give the offerings at the same time. We all listen to the same sermon. We all, you know, we're all doing the same thing. Children are over in children's church doing their thing. But why are we doing it? That's what God is looking at. God wants to see, and he does see, your heart. He looks into your heart, and that's where he takes note. And that's what Jesus is addressing in the book of Matthew. And chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the things that we do to help people, our alms or charitable deeds in chapter 6. Why do we do that? Why do we give offerings? Why do we do nice things for people? Why do we go and Brother Barry calls up and says, hey, will you come and help us move so-and-so from this place to that place? Sure, why do we do that? Do we do that because we want to honor God and just be a helpful servant of the Lord to that person? Or do we do that because we think it'll make us more pious and holy? Or do we do it because we want to impress somebody? He goes on about prayer. Why do we pray? Do we pray because, well, you're supposed to say your prayers. My mama taught me to say my prayers, so I say my prayers. You know, now I lay me down to sleep or whatever, or bless this bunch as we munch our lunch or, you know, or whatever. Why do we pray? What is the purpose of prayer? Why do we pray? And so on. God is looking at our hearts. Fasting. You know, why do we fast? Are we fasting so people can see that we're doing it? Or are we making it a private thing between us and God? That's what God is looking for. And that's what he's referring to then when he goes on to say in verse 19 of chapter 6, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. That's what God is looking at, our heart. The heart is the motivation, the reason why we do what we do. We're having quite the boom bang out there, aren't we? Sometimes I wonder when I'm wearing one of these and that's happening, you know, what'll happen. So if you see me light up, you know, I just hear. But see, his whole point there is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. He talks about the lamp of the body. And if the lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you, and here's his point, is darkness, how great is the darkness? If your heart is stumbling around in the dark, because you have a poor motive for doing what you do, then how great is that darkness before God? And he points out that you need to depend on him, the last part of chapter 6. Depend on him. Depend on the Lord to take care of you. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't stew over things. Focus your attention on him. I am convinced of the truth behind verse 33 of chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If we put God first, his will first in our lives, what does he want us to do? He'll take care of the rest of it. Now, that doesn't mean we should, you know, let go and let God. That is not the point. But the point is that we put him first. So, for example, how should I handle my finances before the Lord? How should I do my job before the Lord? How should I drive my car before the Lord? How should I take care of my house before the Lord? How should I take care of me before the Lord? And, you know, we could go on and on and on with all kinds of different applications. But if I seek first his kingdom, his authority in my life, and his righteousness in the way I do what I do, then he will take care of me. I believe that with all of my heart. And that gets us into chapter 7, where we've been looking at the last few times. And in chapter 7, again, with that thought in mind, he warns that we don't get all haughty, that we don't get all uppity, we don't be all pious, because that's the context of the whole thing, and judge others. What happens is when we think we've pretty well got things figured out, when we think we've pretty well got the Christian life all put together, we've got our A's and B's and C's, we've got our P's and Q's, we've got all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed, we've basically arrived, and isn't God lucky to have me? That's the way the Pharisees were. I've met people today, not today, but in modern times, that seem to have that attitude. I've told you the story of a gentleman years ago in another church where I served. He came in to see me and the senior pastor one day, and I don't remember how it came up in conversation, but we were talking about how merciful and gracious the Lord is, and even when we fail him, and this guy speaks up and he says, "Well, I don't remember the last time I sinned." I don't remember the last time I sinned. Man, he must have had a short memory. And in my mind and in my heart, I didn't want to put him on the spot there, but in my mind and heart, I was thinking, I know when the last time was, just now, when you claim to be like God. Judge not. And this guy, by the way, was a very judgmental man. He was constantly cutting people apart, constantly criticizing, critiquing, and putting people, in his mind, in their place. Because after all, he had arrived. Jesus warns, don't do that. Judge not. Now, when we were looking at this before, we found, we pulled aside from this a little bit, and we saw that there are times the Bible tells us to judge. There are times when we should judge. For example, those who have authoritative positions, whether it be in government or in the church or in the family or in a business, those who are in positions of authority have no choice but to judge at times. They do have that authority to do that. The boss in the company does have the right to come in and correct someone to make a judgment call. That is his or her place to do. In fact, if they don't do it, it may jeopardize the company, depending on what's going on. The government officials in their various positions do have the right to present judgment. Some of them, in fact, even have the office called judge, all right? And they do have the God-given, read Romans 13, the God-given right to judge within a family setting. Parents, mom and dad, do have the right and responsibility before God to bring about proper, biblical, godly judgment to their children, and so on. Within a church family, the leadership of the church does have the responsibility, when necessary, to bring forth judgment in disciplinary matters if they must be. And woe to the church when the leadership doesn't do that. It'll tear the church apart. But when we just don't have that right, and the only reason we're doing it is because we think we're better than everybody else, don't judge. When we're talking about our peers, those who are just equals with us, don't judge. Why? Because if you do, you'll be judged. It'll come right back at you. What goes around comes around. You throw that boomerang out there, it's going to come right back at you. He warns about the judgment you give out, you'll be judged back. The measure that you measure out, it's going to be measured right back to you. And he warns that he uses a humorous illustration, but it makes a good point. Your brother has a speck in his eye. A speck is a problem, okay? There is something wrong there. The eye is not functioning right. There's a problem, something irritating. There is a problem there. But you have a log sticking out of yours. Now, picture that in your mind's eye, okay? That's an absurd, but it makes a point, all right? You've got that little speck there. Let me help you with that as you have this big old giant log sticking out of yours. Who has the greater problem? Okay. And then he warns, you know, don't give what's holy to dogs. Cast your pearls before swine. They'll trample them under the feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He's not saying that there are people who are pigs and dogs. He's saying he's using the illustration again. He's a secondary illustration. What you hand out is going to come back. And so you put your pearls out there, or what you think are pearls, it's going to come back at you. They're going to turn and they're going to bite you. They're going to trample you. Instead, what you should do is turn to the Lord with the situation. You see your brother or sister caught in a sin. What do you do? I'll take care of them, you know, super Christian, and off we go to take care of them. No, no, no. The very first thing you should do is begin pray for them. Ask. This verse, in context, is about dealing with other people. It isn't about getting what you want. It's about dealing with other people. In context. Ask. It'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. If you ask for God's wisdom, you ask for God's insight, you seek God's insight in His Word, you knock on the door of what God wants you to knock on, it'll all be opened. You'll find it. You'll be given to you. James chapter 1 says that when you don't know what to do, ask. And God will give you that wisdom that you need to deal with any given situation. Verse 8 goes on to promise, if you ask, you'll receive. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. And he gives the illustration again, verses 9 and 10 and 11. He says, what man of there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, the context is in dealing with people. Your Father will help you through this. Just keep in mind what he's told you before. And then in verse 12, he continues the thought. And he starts with, therefore. Now, if you're a Bible student, you understand what therefore means. Always ask, wherefore the therefore? Okay? Why is therefore there? Therefore is always a concluding point. So based on what I've just told you about dealing with people, therefore. And what have we come to call this over the years? You remember? The golden rule, right? Why do we call it golden? Because, you know, if we would actually practice this, how much better would we all get along? Like gold. Therefore, whatever you want men, the word for men there is anthropos, people, so men and women, mankind in general, whatever you want men to do to you, well, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets, which at that time, again, was the entire Bible. This, Jesus, in his master stroke of knowledge that, of course, God has, he summarized the entire Old Testament with one sentence. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And my wife and I used to use this with our children. When they would mistreat each other, we'd pull them aside and have one of those little chats with them, you know, and say, would you like it if they did that to you? Well, no, but would you like it if they did that to you? No, ma'am, or no, sir. Then why is it okay for you to do it to them? But they, no. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, most human beings twist it. Do unto others before they do unto you. Okay? That's not what it says. Treat others like you want to be treated. You want people to smile at you? Smile at them. You want people to shake your hand? Shake their hand. And so on. Do to them whatever you'd like them to do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The golden rule, just treating each other with kindness. I read this to you before, but I'll read it again because it fits here. John MacArthur, he said, quote, what the Lord laments and opposes, Satan applauds and fosters. Few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting among its members. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. A high price for an ego trip. Unquote. And I agree. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to endeavor, strive, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity, that cohesiveness of a body. The New Testament uses the description of a physical body and applies it to a church. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole parts of the body hurt. I remember several years ago I was helping someone, I think it was here, we were working on something and I hit my thumb with a hammer. Okay? Well, it didn't take but a matter of seconds before my brain got the message that I had hit my thumb with a hammer. And then within a matter of split seconds, my other hand was given the message, go hold that thumb. It got hit with a hammer. And so the other hand went over there and grabbed the thumb. And then the whole body was given the message, hey, he's hurting over there. Hold on to that. Okay? And the whole body suffers when one part's suffering. Or the whole body rejoices when one part is rejoicing. Read the book of Romans chapter 12. Read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's all about working together in the body, not criticizing and trying to cut apart. Years ago, I did a study because someone was asking me to about the idea of constructive criticism. So I did a study. The word constructive, and I'll just boil it down to simplicity, the word constructive means to take parts and to put together and to build up. Construction. Okay? In an orderly and fashionable and a proper way. Sounds good. Criticism literally means to cut apart and take down. So what constructive criticism is what we call in the English language an oxymoron. We have two opposing concepts being put together. I am going to build you up by cutting you to shreds. Excuse me? How can that be constructive? Again, in the context of peers, there's a place for judgment for those who have authority. Oh, and another one I mentioned, which we will come upon next time with false teachers. That and they receive some of the harshest judgment in Scripture. Not from us, but from God Himself. The concern for others needs to be our primary thing. Whether it be in the way we serve our God, whether it be in the way we treat one another, particularly in situations where we are tempted to judge them. Our love for others needs to be our motivation. Our love for God needs to be a motivation. The entire Old Testament is summarized in doing to others what we would have them do to us. All of mankind has fallen grievously short of this. Again, in chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There is an absolute necessity of love that needs to be existing in our hearts and lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 declare to us that the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? Love. And if that kind of giving, sacrificing, concern for others by the act of the will, love, is not present front and center, we are not walking in the Spirit, no matter how pious we may try to come across. As I mentioned or tried to mention this past Sunday morning, the number one marker above everything for a believer who is genuinely walking with his or her God is love. Love for God and love for people around. With no exceptions. With no respect of persons. James warns not to have respect of persons among the church, but to love others as much as you would love your closest friends. Love them all. And it makes it very clear that if you don't love them all the same, then you don't love any of them in reality. Your love is fake. Because that the true love of God loves all. Every time. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus put it this way in verse 36. When someone said, Teacher, Rabbi, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. In other words, equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So God's word is summarized in the way we treat one another. And mankind, left to ourselves, we have failed that. The greatest religious leaders of Jesus' day were utter failures. Jesus said, you got to be better than them. And everybody was scratching their heads, how can we do that? Well, they couldn't, humanly. That's why Christ came. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to make it all right, to every jot and every tittle, make it all completed and all fulfilled. And then he also took upon himself the curse of the very law that he had just completely fulfilled. And in so doing, now when we are in Christ through faith in his name, when we are children of God through faith, now as we walk with him in the light of his word and walking in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Instead, we're walking with the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us, and his love and his kindness, his goodness, his joy is now what's coming from within us. God looks on the heart and he sees Jesus. And there's the key. That's why it is so important. That's why people like myself, our elders here, others, we keep pounding and saying, you must walk with the Lord. You must walk with the Lord. You must walk with the Lord. You must open your Bible. You must read. You must take it in. You must spend time with him in prayer. You must walk with your God throughout each and every day of each and every week, because otherwise you cannot, you cannot, you cannot hope to honor God with your life. No matter how pious you may try to be on a Sunday morning or evening or Wednesday. Treat others as you would have them treat you. If we would just learn to do that by the grace of God, we would find that He Himself would honor that in our lives and make us to be more like Him. A better thing to do than judging others, even if they may deserve it, even if they have a speck in their eye, a better thing to do would be to judge ourselves. Look for the logs or the specks in our own eyes. And then look and see, what is our motivation? What is the motive behind what we do when we saying we're serving God? What is the reason why we're doing this? When we come to church, why do we come to church? When we give our offerings, why do we give our offerings? When we pray, why do we pray? Even when we open our Bibles and read, why do we do it? Do we just do it because the pastor and elder said we're supposed to? Or because that book I just read said it's a good idea? Is that the reason we do it? Is that all? You know, why are we doing what we do? When we reach out to someone else in the church to help them with something, why do we do that? The motivation of the heart is what God looks at. The motivation of the heart is what He honors or is displeased by. What is our approach to others? And of course, then that shows what our approach is to God. For as 1 John chapter 4 says, if we don't show God's love to our brothers around us whom we have seen, how can we say we love God whom we've never seen? Next time, we'll start up with verse 13 and 14, a couple of verses that are extremely special to me. These two verses are what God used to bring me to the faith of Jesus Christ. I remember it as if it were yesterday. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the amazing grace that You shower upon us, because everyone in this room, especially with myself, are guilty of not treating others like we would have them treat us at times. We fail in that too often. The golden rule becomes more like a rusty iron rule to us at times. Lord, help us with this. Give us grace. May we rely upon You. May we walk with You. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will make this all true and happen in our lives. Bless these dear people as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in Your goodness. And we do pray for Your safety as we travel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.